Babies die. They shouldn't, but they do. This was driven home very, very strong this last week. Many of you know through the prayer chain of Dr. John Piper, his son and his daughter-in-law were expecting one of their children. It was just a week or so before the baby was to be born, and she noticed that there was no movement. They went into the doctor, and they found out that the baby was dead. So she had to give birth to a baby that was dead. That ought not to happen. 2 days after I received that email to pray for them, I received another email from another couple in our two-state convention of churches, and the exact same thing happened to them. They too had to give birth to an almost full-term baby that was dead. Why do babies die? That's the question I want to ask you. Why do babies die? It happens. It happens way more than we want to think about it. Why do they die? Why do grandparents have to die? Why do we have to watch them get old and feeble? Why do we have to watch them go in and out of hospitals and have tubes stick out of them and watch them become humiliated before people when once they used to be strong and proud and capable? Why do grandmas and granddads have to die? Why do we have to watch people, if you work in any hospital, go through the agonizing death of AIDS? I watched somebody very, very close to me die of that death, and there was nothing good about that. It was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. Well, I have two goals today. And I'm going to do this. I warn those of you who come here on a regular basis, this is not going to be like what I normally do. And so just accept that now. I have two simple goals that I want to strive to accomplish. The first is I want to take those who are visitors or those who are uncertain as to exactly what they believe about this Christian faith or they're pretty certain that they don't really agree with it or they don't like it, whatever your position might be. I want to address you and I want to try to make sense for you out of an extremely senseless world. At the same time, I want to take those of you who are members of this church and part of this body, and I want to help you begin to understand how you can explain things in a sensible way, how you can understand what is happening in your own life, but in the lives of those who might be your next-door neighbors or your brother and sister, and things are happening to them, and they're looking at you, and they're asking you for an answer. They're trying to understand. They're trying to make sense as they've just been told that their baby's dead. And you are there with eyes wide open and a mouth hanging open and no words come forth. I want you to be able to have words, right words, good words, words that make sense and bring healing and direction to these people's lives. And in doing so, what my hope is that I can show, I don't claim to do this in perfection, but I hope that I can show that Christianity is the central answer, that the Christian faith gives those answers. The Christian faith explains why babies die. Give sense out of a senselessness that we don't understand and that we ache. And so I'm going to try to make sense out of a senselessness that we see, but we don't always understand. We watch these things take place so often before our eyes with the internet. The information comes bombarding us in every way, shape, or form so that we hear of things that normally we would never have heard of, simply because we subscribe to various news feeds and strange events. Along with this sense of senselessness, this hopelessness, this lack of direction that our world is in with regard to things such as babies dying, we have it in a multitude of other ways. If you go down to Golden Corral, you go to Felicia's or you go to the Mraz, you go down to McDonald's during the morning time when the older folks are sitting around with their coffee and they're all talking, just listen to them. Just listen to the conversations going on at the coffee shop. And one thing that will be driven home to you is that people are frustrated. People are having the sense that everything is adrift, that there is no meaning. Things that used to seem to be so stable are starting to crumble around them. Unions are becoming busted. People's jobs are being taken away. Their pensions are being threatened. They live in a neighborhood that once was a good neighborhood, and now it's not a good neighborhood. And they're wondering, what is this? Why is all of this stuff going on? Why do I live where it used to be a good place, and now I don't want my kids out front? And so you'll listen to the older people who talk about the good old days, right? Just as when they were young, they listened to the old people talk about the good old days of those days. And one day we will be old, and we will talk about the good old days. I always laugh because the good old days of mine would be the 50s and 60s, and those were not good old days. But they will probably be good old days when I'm 80. My point in all of this is that we are an increasingly adrift people. And much of it is going to be because I would argue, and I don't have the time to go into this fully, but I will argue that the primary cause of it is the growth of relativism. Relativism means that there is nothing absolute. What can be true for Barry may not be true for me. What Dan may like, I may not like. And it doesn't really matter. It's okay for you if you like those things. Hey, go for it. Do it. Whatever you want to do, it doesn't really matter. Just don't ask me to do it. And essentially, that is where the Christian faith has ended up. It's fine if you want to believe in the Christian faith. Okay, that's good for you. Just don't push it. Don't speak in absolute terms. Don't talk in a manner that seems to be the only one way. And this is what goes on in our society today. So now you have this plethora, a massive number of different things and activities and beliefs and actions that take place before our eyes. And we are essentially powerless to give any sense out of it. I was going to read, I won't do it today, but I was going to read, and someday I'll work it into a sermon, a two-page article of a woman, young woman, who found her boyfriend online. She had broken up with him after 7 years, and 7 years had passed, and she came across him on a MySpace. And there was a photo of him hanging by hooks in his flesh as he was there, and it's called suspension. And people actually stick large hooks into their flesh and then stretch themselves up and be lifted up off the floor. And as she walks through their life together and their ultimate breakup, where she had gotten pregnant and she decided to abort the baby, he didn't want her to abort because he thought that maybe if they keep the baby, that might make their relationship happy finally. She says, "I don't want the baby." He said, "You're dead to me." She had the baby aborted and they went their way. Now, 7 years later, she finds him again, and she starts to look at him, and it captures her mind. And ultimately, she says, "You know what? He was just hoping that if we had kept the baby, maybe we would finally find that thing that would make us happy." She says, "Maybe he's finally found it in suspension. Maybe he'll finally be happy by driving hooks through his back and hanging off the floor." Is that wrong? And who are you to say it's wrong? See, relativism says you can't. It may be wrong for John Monks. He's like, "Come with me with a salmon hook and I'm going to hit you. You know, you don't do hooks. I just don't do it. I know I wouldn't let anybody. I can't handle a little needle." But why can't we say that Fred, if he does it, why not? If you want to tattoo yourself over every inch of your body and slowly convert yourself into a tiger like that one guy does, including whiskers, if you want to turn yourself into the alligator man, including inserts under your skin so that you've got all these weird protrusions, why not? The whole concept of relativism is what drives our nation today. And so there's this complete lack of sense of right and wrong. Just a few years ago, I knew a man who I personally knew and counseled and talked with, and he became drunk. That was one of the great struggles in his life, was alcohol. He was drunk. He was driving down Sheridan Road. He had an accident, and he killed a little five-year-old. Now he's in prison. Make sense out of that. Explain. Why is that wrong? Well, it's just wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, because she's dead. But why is that wrong? What makes that wrong and not this one wrong? What makes that death here and that not this death? Explain to me. Give me sense. And we don't have an ability to do it. We have just implemented in our Kenosha school system a relatively stringent dress code. And already people are complaining about it, grumbling, not just the kids, but the parents alike. Well, who are you to say that that's inappropriate? Well, how low is too low, and how high is too high, and how tight is too tight, and who is to say that? And all it is just relativism working itself out. We don't like to have these standards that are locking us down. We are concerned about sexual activity among the young people of our community, and we say, you know, Don't do that. But we have no ability or right to say why we shouldn't. Why is it wrong? We tell our kids it's wrong, but it means nothing because you can't tell me it's wrong. It may be wrong for you, but why is it wrong for me? And this is not simply something that happens among us. It happens to all. We've seen it laid out before us. If you do, sadly, somehow I have managed to always turn to pages that keep me updated on Britney Spears. I tell you, I don't want to, but I always end up on the internet, ending up going to some article that off the sidebar tells you the latest thing that Britney Spears is doing. But what are you seeing with that? What you're watching is a young girl who was brought up into the pop culture. She went to the height of the pop culture, and now she is literally disintegrating before your very eyes. Some people say, good, I couldn't stand her. Others say, that's really sad. Others just kind of watch with a voyeuristic interest because it's kind of interesting just to watch her launch on the latest tirade and smack cars with an umbrella or shave her head or whatever is the latest thing that Britney Spears happens to be doing. You say, well, I don't care about Britney Spears. Fine, you can pick your person. But what we're just watching is people doing things on an increasingly radical level, and there is it bothers our society, and we say, well, that's really sad, and they ought not to do it. But when it really comes right down to it, we have no ability to say why it's wrong. We say, well, it's self-destruction. So what? If that's what they want to do, why can't they? And many people are saying they should be able to. There's a huge movement in our nation of anarchists. They want to do away with everything that is institutionalized. They hate it. Why is that wrong? You say, well, it threatens our national security. Well, in what way does it? And why is national security so important? Tell that to the Boston Tea Party people. And it goes on and on and on. And so the arguments are endless about this relativism that takes place. And in all of that, what I'm trying to say is this, is that we can't make sense out of it. Let me give you an example of that senselessness. On 9/11, approximately, I'm rounding the figures obviously, approximately 5,000 people were killed when the planes hit the towers and ultimately they went down. About 5,000 total on those attacks. But did you know that every single day in South Africa, 5,000 people die of AIDS? Every single day? Make sense out of that. Did you know that many of the people who die of AIDS, they descend into insanity before they do? They end up wearing diapers. They lose every sense of function and dignity before they finally descend into the fullness of their death. They say that by 2010, orphans will comprise up to 12% of the population of South Africa. More than 1 out of 10 people will be an orphan in South Africa due to AIDS. We just had in our country the president of Iran come to the U.S. and there was all kinds of outrage over. He shouldn't be coming here. He certainly shouldn't be allowed to go visit Ground Zero. And then he was invited to Columbia University, and the blog world just exploded on both sides. Well, he should come. No, we shouldn't. Well, we're a nation of free speech. Yeah, but he doesn't belong to our nation. And on and on and on. It was back and forth and back and forth. But what was fascinating in all of it is not one person could give an absolute reason why it was right or why it was wrong. Ultimately, do you know what the answer was? Whatever you think. And so our nation has descended into the majority rule. If we can get enough people to say that this is right, it becomes right. So if you want to have homosexual marriage, you just got to get enough votes, and eventually the state will say, sure. If you don't want homosexual marriage, you got to get enough votes on the other side. It's just majority rule. But there is nothing that says it's right or wrong. It's just simply at this point we're saying, if we can get the votes, it becomes good. If we get the votes, it becomes right. And so what I want to do, as I've said, is I want to say, help you see what is unfolding before our very eyes, and I want to bring a Christian perspective into it. I want to explain again, why do babies die before they're born? I want to explain to you, why are nuclear bombs being built? Why are people lied to in businesses and they are robbed of things which are rightfully theirs? Why do marriages fall apart? Why is divorce on the rise? Why are families devastated? All sorts of opinions out there, but they simply are at best stabs in the dark. Talk to them. Listen to them. Go down to Common Grounds at the coffee shop. Buy yourself a cup of coffee. Sit in the middle of the room on a Friday night or Saturday night and listen to everybody give an explanation as to how their world works. And over and over and over again, all you're going to hear are stabs in the dark. They're guesses. Well, I think, I don't know, I think this. And if it sounds good to you, then you buy into it. But there is nothing that has a sense of certainty about you. And so to do this rightly, I need to give you what is the common answer that people will say when they're trying to make sense out of why their baby died. And then I want to give you the real answer that I will argue is the reason for this current worldview that we have. And then ultimately, I want to bring the Christian view in. I want you just to hear that and compare what I am saying. First of all, I want to give you the common answer. And the common answer is this. It's just the way it is. Now you think about it. Is that not really what it comes down to it? He said, well, I don't know if I understand. Well, what we do is we do this. We push aside everything that is said, and we ultimately say, it just happens. Your mom was driving down the road at a high rate of speed on the freeway. Her front tire blew. She lost control of the car, went off the shoulder, struck a cement embankment, and she died. You look at the policeman, you say, well, what happened? And he says, well, this is what happened, ma'am. And she says, but, ma'am, I'm sorry. It just, these things happen. You rush down to the hospital because somebody is there that you care for, is there at the hospital, and you go in and your heart's pounding and you're short of breath and you're terrified of the news that you might hear, and you walk in and they tell it to you and you say, but why? What happened? And there's a bacteria. It's bacterial meningitis. It attacked. There's not much we can do. It's a very aggressive thing. We tried everything we could. Ma'am, these things happen. I'm sorry your son's dead. It just happens. And we take it. We take it. We take it because you know what? There is no other answer, is there? Who are you getting your answers from? Where are you getting it from? Our world simply says, ultimately, it's just the way it is. And so we end up becoming used to living in a world that makes no sense. And so we kind of dull ourselves with activities and pursuits of pleasure, things that at least keep us occupied. Because frankly, when we give any thought to what's going on around us, it doesn't make sense. We lie to ourselves in thinking that we know what happened and that we know the why of it. We know that when a bird flies into a window too fast, it will break its neck and it's going to die. And so we somehow say, well, why'd that bird have to die? And you would say, because he flew into the window. And I would be, because I'm that annoying individual I am, I would say, yeah, but why do you have to die? And your best answer would be, because he flew into the window. And I would come back with you again and say, but why? See, it's a little bird that doesn't mean much, but what about when it's that little baby that's full term and the baby's born dead? When a wife goes on in for an operation and the doctor messes up and makes a serious mistake and she dies on the table, we understand that the doctor showed negligence. We understand that the hospital failed there. We understand that lawyers are going to be coming and lawsuits will be done and money will be gained and all of that. But you know what? It still doesn't explain. Why did mom die? We know the facts. We know the events leading up. But why is she dead? You worked for a company for 25 years. You have been a faithful employee there. You've gone there every day, always doing your work. You have done that company good. You've helped them make profits. And now they just eliminated your position. Why? You say, well, for the issue of profits or this or that. Okay, fine. All of those are true. But why? Why are people losing their jobs? Why is there instability that's taking place? In all of these, we never really hear a good answer. The harsh reality that most of humanity lives with is this. It just happens. Now, let me take that worldview, that idea that it just happens, and I want to dig past that surface, and I want to show you that the reason that we've come to that point is that we don't understand that there is a system of thought in our nation that drives it. And I'm going to proffer that to you and ask you to at least put that in your mind to think about this. What kind of thought process, what kind of philosophy of life, and there is one, that is so pervasive that drives that kind of idea that we just simply become accepting of that which is wrong. We don't know why it's wrong, but we know it's wrong because it hits us in the very core of our being. We say, but it's wrong. It's just wrong. And we have no way to make sense of it. I will argue that there is a worldview, and it's simply called Darwinism. He said, oh, this is going to be an argument against evolution. That's, I guess, but not really. I'm just trying to offer to you something for you to think about, to make sense of. People are saying it just happens, and I'm going to say, why does it just happen? Why do you accept it? Why do you simply say, well, I guess we don't have much to do then? We'll get our money, we'll do what we can, we'll live life to the fullest, but you know what? There's no promises made. Tomorrow we might die, and so let's go do all the stuff that we can. When I talk about, by the way, a worldview, what I mean is that there is a framework of thinking through which we live and act. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you not do the things you do? There are certain worldviews that you have, and they control all that you do. You can go into parts of Africa where animism is strong, where they attribute soul and power and God-like powers to the animals. And that affects how you live and act. There will be other places that have ancestral worship and the fear that their ancestors, if they are not appeased, shall torment you. And so after they're dead, that there's worldviews where people will spend a lot of time trying to placate their dead ancestors and make them happy with them so that they might give good things. Those are worldviews. They're not just religions. They're literally things that cause them and motivate them to do the things that they do. And there is this massive one that's in our nation now called Darwinism. And it's more than just simply evolution. It has its beginnings from that, but it's far more pervasive than you would think. It's not just in science. It's in social studies. It's in the rule of law. It's in every aspect of our society is this Darwinistic thinking. Now, what is it? At the very core of it is this. At the core of Darwinism is that the whole of the universe means nothing. Now, that's not my words. That's the words of the scientists themselves. That when you ask the scientist who is a Darwinist to give meaning to this world, there is no meaning. Why? Because Darwinism simply says that we are a product of mutations. We are a product of chance events. Things just happen. They just take place. So why is it that we have an arm over here normally and an arm over here? Why do we have two legs that we walk on? Why don't we walk on our hands and we drink with our feet? Why don't we have an arm that comes up out of our head? That would be kind of handy for reaching cups on the top cupboard, right? Why don't we have a nose that looks like an elephant? That would be handy for picking up peanuts over at Lone Star while we're waiting for our steak to come. I mean, why not? You smile and you laugh, but why not? Evolution says, because this is the way it worked out. Over the series of billions of years, the mutations, one after another, piled on themselves, and ultimately out comes us. And this is the way the human race. It could have gone another way, and who knows, in another 10 billion years of mutations, maybe we will finally have that much-waited-for arm coming out of the top of the head. Of course, you and I will be dead, and it won't matter. Because you know what? It doesn't matter. All of our creation, all of our world, all of the universe is just there. And it's just unfolding. It's just this big machine that had its beginning. Different arguments as to how it exactly had its beginning. But let's just use the Big Bang concept. And that there was this moment in time when all of matter was tightly compressed and it was infinitesimally small. And then out of this outburst of energy exploded and began to do its work. And it's this ever-expanding, ever-changing universe where these mutations and changes are occurring. And they just happen. There is no purpose behind them. There is no reality behind them. There's nothing driving it. It just happens. Now, if you understand what I just said, can you understand why then if you buy into that, whether you realize it or not, why you can easily say, well, it just happens? Why do babies die? Because they die. They just do. We exist, therefore, only because of chance, and ultimately everything becomes interpreted through that lens, that worldview. Therefore, Darwinism says that when a person dies, it's because they no longer really have a purpose. It is called the survival of the fittest. And if you're dead, obviously you weren't fittest. Why did the baby die? Let me give you a Darwinistic explanation as to why Abraham's little baby died in the womb just a week ago. Because that little girl, Felicity, was not fit. We should not shed tears. We should not even care. We should just stick it in the ground and move on. Why? Because that baby was not fit to live. If it had been fit, it would have lived. This is the explanation of the bubonic plague that went through and decimated Europe in the Middle Ages. 20 million people or so died. The Darwinistic explanation is those who were the fit, those who were able to get a lesser strain or had a natural immunity to it, they were able to survive. Therefore, the world is a better off because of that. So 20 million people just died, and Darwinistic explanation, they weren't fit. And I say that's not the explanation at all why they died. But Darwinism says that's why they died. Your baby just wasn't tough enough. Your beloved wife was not one of the fittest. She has to go. This is what's driving the whole concept of euthanasia, where older people, they no longer are useful to society, and therefore we should seriously consider pulling the plug. When do we do it? We saw that with Terri Schiavo. The huge debate, whether or not she was vegetative, whether she had a quality of life, and ultimately her husband said, no, she needs to die. And they starved her to death. And there was an outcry, but ultimately nobody did anything, because who's to say that was wrong? It may bother you, but why is it wrong or right? Darwinism says there is no wrong or right. Darwinism can't have wrong or right. Let me explain that. Let me walk this through several things. Darwinism cannot explain pleasure. Darwinism cannot explain pleasure. Why do you like ice cream? If you like ice cream. Why do you like it? What is the evolutionary value of enjoying strawberry ice cream from the cold slab or whatever that thing over there on? I've never been there. I don't like ice cream. I don't. Sorry. But why do you smile? Why? Explain the evolutionary value of you. You're smiling over there. I see you. I see you. You smile. Why are you smiling? What value is that? What does that do to promote the species of humanity? Why is it that we want vacations and enjoy the sunsets and we enjoy going out onto a boat just in the quiet of the morning and just watching the sun rise and the mist off of the lake, and we just like, this is nice. You tell me why. Darwinism can give you no explanation. They're just horrible stabs in the dark as to why we love pleasure. Have Darwinism explain sorrow? Can you tell me why you get sad when your dog that's lived with you for 15 years dies? It wasn't fit. It needed to die. It no longer has a purpose. Have it die. And you're like, well, it's not so easy. Why is it that I had a dog that I didn't even like that much and I had to go put her down? That I had to walk out of the room and kind of wipe away a tear, maybe. Not that I'm admitting too much because I didn't like the dog. But still, it was my dog, and she had been with us for several years, and I had to rub her on the head, and she was blind, and she was deaf, and she was arthritic, and she had bit a little boy in our neighborhood, and because she got scared when he reached for her, and all of a sudden she didn't know he was there, and we realized it was not safe to keep her anymore. Well, why was it sad? That makes no sense from a Darwinistic viewpoint. You say, I don't accept Christianity. That's fine. Then you make sense. That's all I'm saying to you today. You say, I reject Christian faith. Fine. Make sense out of this. I know. I have sense. I have an understanding. You don't. Or come and instruct me. Tell me, why are you sad if you're just a machine? Nothing more than a series of mutations all working themselves out to bring you to this place. Have Darwinism explain art and beauty. This is a fascinating point that could be a message all by itself, though it won't be. Why is there beauty? Why do we even know it's beautiful? Darwinists try to say that the bush, in its effort to survive and flourish, makes a very attractive flower so that it's got a better chance of getting a bee come to it so that there can be the pollination and it can ensure its survival. But you look at that and you're like, there's so many things wrong with that statement logically. First of all, how does the bush know what a pretty flower looks like? Second of all, where does it possess the ability to say, well, let's try yellow today. That didn't seem to work so good. Maybe we should try purple with green polka dots and see if that attracts. Hey, Fred, you know, talking to the bush next door, green polka dots seems to really excite the bees. There's no explanation to this. It sounds good when we listen to it because we buy into the worldview. But why are there pretty flowers? Secondly, why do the butterflies know that's a pretty flower? What's in them to say, ooh, pretty, let's go pollinate? We don't have any explanation for that. Aside from the amazing assumption of intelligence and intent from a bush, this makes no sense. Why would a bee think something is attractive and another thing not to be attractive? There is not a single sound explanation why we would build tall buildings that have a carefully thought out line to it and shape to it that is attractive to human eyes. Have you ever thought about why don't we all do what communism did? Just build big squares with little tiny windows and this is your home. That's called architecture. We don't do that. The city of Chicago is famous for its architecture and it's cool. And you go down there and you ride around on the open air bus and the guy talks about it and you look at it and you're like, that's a cool looking building. Darwinism makes no explanation as to the cool looking building. Why do we want to make cool looking things? Why do you spend so much time on a lawn to make it green? Why do you spend so much time on the flowers and to make it attractive to your eyes? Why do women spend way more time than it seems necessary, except we really enjoy the result, in front of a mirror, and then we call that beautiful? What does that mean in Darwinistic explanation? Why do we build? Why do we take bushes and shape them into animals called topiaries? That makes no sense in the Darwinistic thinking. There is absolutely no value in taking a tree and making it look like a mouse. But we do it. Why do we do it? Why do we pick flowers and then turn them into wedding bouquets? Why do we make large picture windows to look out upon some distant mountain range or pond? Why do we smile when we see a hummingbird flittering above our window as it feeds on the feeder that we put out there? Why does that bring us pleasure and we say, this is beautiful? You give me that explanation. If you say, I don't buy Christianity, it's not for me, fine, give me sense. Make sense for this. These are intangibles, and these plus many more have no explanation at the core of Darwinism. And if you doubt me, then explain to me why you can remember this to this day, that look that your wife gave you that one day where everything in your life changed. To this day, 22 years plus afterwards, I still see my wife kneeling on the floor, looking up at me, and it was slightly dim in the room and the back lit, and I looked at her and I said, she's pretty. To this day, I remember that moment. And you laugh. But you can do it. Why? Are you going to just tell me that that's just simply Darwinism working out its need to procreate so that we can keep the species? That's the best you got? Is that the species needs to continue and so Darwinism and evolution has somehow created up this thing called attraction. We don't quite know what it is. We haven't found the DNA gene for it, but it's in there and what it's designed is to make men and women come together. And then you say, okay, well then explain the homosexual gene. Where's that? Because they're not making babies. In what way does that help the species to flourish and to develop? Well, and on, 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 on. And you can just take that everywhere you want. Explain that worldview. That's the worldview that this nation is. That is the worldview that this nation is built upon now. It's what all of your children in school are being taught. It's what all your young adults in college are being taught. In every single course, that it is assumed that everything just is. It just is. It's just happening. And it's all a result because there is no reality. There is no purpose. There's nothing driving it. Now, let me do that, having spent this much time laying that all out. Let me give you my view. Let me give you the Christian worldview. And I'm going to do this, and again, those of you who come here regularly, you'll know this is not the way I normally do things. I'm going to give it to you in a different way here. I just want to explain to you what the Bible, in the broadest sense of the word, says about this world. I want to say, you tell me when I'm done whether or not this makes more sense. Whether you agree with it or not, that I'm not worrying about that right now. My hope is that you'll say, I want to know more about this. Or that you'll start to say, I need to understand at least better the Christian faith. If I'm going to reject it, I'm starting to realize that at least there's some sense to it. And the things that I have held to all these years, I'm starting to realize there is no sense whatsoever. The Christian worldview starts off with this. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to refer to these things. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the word means beginnings. And in it, it says in the very first sentence, in the beginning, so that it says that there was a time when there was not a beginning, and now it's begun. At the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it just lays that out that way. And you say, ah, see, there you go, there's God. I don't care if you... Don't worry about that. Just ask yourself, what makes sense? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us a whole lot of things just right there. That verse alone, that statement, that sentence. I'm not going to try to defend it. Frankly, I'm not expected to. I don't have to defend it any more than you have to defend Darwinism. It's just assumed. I'm going to say that is what the Christian faith says. You don't have to buy into it, but I will tell you that that's what the Christian faith is founded on. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what does it tell us? First of all, it tells us that though the whole universe had a beginning, God did not. He is not a creation of man. The Darwinist attempts to say that religion is something that the species unconsciously develops in an effort to create a cohesiveness among the species so that they might cooperate with one accord toward a common good for the species. There you go. That all we did was we created it up and it's not real, but it's just our DNA and the mutations that we exist with all working out in certain ways so that we can create a cohesiveness as a society because it's good for the species. The Christian faith says, no, there was a time when we were not. In fact, there was a time when nothing existed except God. He stands outside of creation. He is eternal. Second of all, we learn from that statement that all of the universe, including mankind, are known as creatures. We're not mutations. We're creatures. We were created, and we were not created by accident, but we were created by God. Therefore, there is an accountability that we have with God, and there's a purpose. You know what? A lot of the young people of our day, I'm 46. When I was going to school, evolution was kept in science, essentially. Many of you my age and even older remember that. The big pictures of the little monkey, and then it gets bigger and bigger, and finally they're standing up and all that stuff, right? And that's what you were raised on. Many of you think that's the way it is in the schools today. No, it's everywhere. But in all of that, we are now dealing with young people of my children's age, 20s on down, that literally they have no purpose in life. And you're watching and asking, why are things so adrift in our nation? Why not? Where is reality? Where is purpose? Where is meaning? It doesn't matter. This is a totally different worldview, but I'll relate it to something my old pastor experienced when he went to India. And he was in Calcutta. And there lying on the sidewalk was a prostitute with a massive tumor on her abdomen, just kind of lying there on the cement with her, with a little sickly dying baby. Just lying there in the filth, alive and begging. And John was quite moved and horrified by the sight. And their guide said, don't help her. Don't help her. Because she was going to give her something. And he said, why? She's working off her karma. She inherited bad karma, things that happened in life before. This is why she's the way she is. And she's just got to do it. And then when she dies, maybe she'll get a better one the next time. That's their worldview. You shake your head. Why is that wrong? If you reject the Christian faith, why would that be wrong? It's just as good as Darwinism. Darwinism would simply say, don't help her because she's not fit to be helped. She's not the fittest. Let her die. In fact, why don't you put a gun to her head and help her along? It doesn't matter. She's not fit. And there's something in our hearts that rings very wrong about that. We say, no, that's not right. Why? I would argue it's because we are creatures of God and we were made with a purpose. We may not know what that purpose is completely always, but we have it. We exist because God wanted us to exist. Now, as you read through the first couple chapters of Genesis, but I'll just deal and talk about the first chapter. Over and over again, God begins to create individually the things. He separates the land from the waters. He starts to create vegetation. He puts the birds in the air. He puts the fish in the sea. He puts the animals on the land. Trees are growing. All kinds of stuff's happening here over the process of creation. And as each one happens, he says that it's good. It's good. And then when at the very end of it, on the sixth day of creation, he creates man and woman. And it says that in his image, now listen to this, it's very important, in his image, God created them, man and woman. And he declared them not just to be good, but he says it was very good. Now let me ask you this again. Is it very good? You look around this world right now, is it? Is it very good? It's not good. It's messed up. It's messed up in every way possible. Things are so twisted and out of shape that we don't know what to do with. And so we are scrambling to make explanations for it and understanding. Because things are not very good. But the Bible says that it was very good. And that Bible says that we were made in the image of God. Now, again, a whole message or two could just go on just that idea of the image of God and how it works in our lives. But just listen to me. You say, well, I don't know about this Christian faith. All I'm asking you to say is, does this make sense? I just told you that Darwinism makes no sense when you think about pleasure or beauty or all of these things. They're intangibles that make life life. And Darwinism can't make explanation for it. But if you understood that you are in the image of God, all of a sudden things start to make more sense. Why do we create objects of beauty? Because God is a God of beauty. And we are in His image. And so without us even knowing it, we instinctively make beautiful things and enjoy beauty because that is who God is. And we are made in His image. Why do we delight and love and feel emotion? What is the purpose of those things? The Bible shows us that the reason for those is because God is a God of delight and love and emotion. That's why we are the way we are. We do these things without thinking. It is a human experience, and it's all because we were made in the image of God. Why do we instinctively know that something is right? If I picked up a little puppy that was cuter than cute could be, picked him up here on the pulpit, in our society, I would hold up that thing and just rip its head off. Yeah, you just respect it. You say that's just wrong. Why is it wrong? You tell me why it's wrong. It's not fit to live. It had been fit enough to live, it would have had a stronger neck bone. That's my argument. That's Darwinism. It's wrong. Why do you instinctively know right and wrong? Who are you to say what's right and wrong? You know why you instinctively know it's wrong? Because God put it in you, because He made you in His image. You walk around and you're just constantly this machine, if you will, and I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, just pumping out the image of God everywhere you go. And all the things that you do. In other words, we do these things because we are much more than merely DNA working itself out in a fight for survival. We do it because we are in His image. So, now, having said that, I ask you again, would you then say that everything is very good like God said it was? No, it's not. Babies still die with umbilical cords wrapped around their neck. Our pet dog that gave us so much pleasure has to be put down. Moms get killed in car accidents. Friends die of cancer. Jobs are eliminated. Wars exist. So how are you going to say that? Well, let me give you an explanation from the Christian perspective. In Genesis then, having created this, God said to Adam and Eve, He says, you will populate the earth, you will be fruitful, you will multiply. There was a joyful place that they existed in this world. They were given responsibility to have dominion and rulership over this world. And He said, I forbid you to eat the fruit from this one tree. Everything else you can enjoy, everything else is for you, but this one is forbidden for you. And the Bible speaks in the third chapter of Genesis of this time when one who was the tempter, we know him as Satan, one who was the tempter who came and spoke to Eve and ultimately deceived her into looking at the fruit, We don't know if it's an apple. It doesn't matter. It was the fruit. And looked at that fruit, and she decided that it was desirable for her. And she began to listen to what the tempter said to her, and she ultimately bought into it. And she ate that fruit that was forbidden. God said, on the day that you eat it, you shall die. Then it says that she gave it to Adam, and he ate it too. And all of a sudden, something happened in all of creation. Adam and Eve were the representatives of this entire world. They were the vice regents, if you will, of God. God made this universe, and he made this world. He put Adam and Eve here, and he said, rule it. You are to be perfectly expressing my will upon this creation. You are to work out my image upon this creation. Live and rule in it. What was the great evil, though? The great evil is ultimately this. Adam and Eve, I'll put the blame on Adam, is that he preferred the fruit of this tree over the fellowship with God, because he knew what was happening. He knew that if he ate it, he would die. He said, I would rather have the fruit than I would have fellowship with God. And in that, the Bible says that everything in creation changed. Let me say it a different way. This evil, this wrong that happened, the Bible calls sin. So that's what I'm going to call it now, sin. And what happened is on that day, everything changed. All that was very good got twisted, because that's what sin does. It just twists that which is good and makes it not good anymore. That's the fruit of sin. That's the result of sin. It's always death. And the greatest of that death is no longer do you have fellowship and that connection with God. You still have his image, but that image of God is twisted. So therefore, instead of always making genuinely beautiful things, you'll make ugly beautiful things. If you don't understand that, think about some of the things you'll see that people will say, well, I think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful to put that crucifix in a bottle of urine and display it. And you say, that's just not right. They say it's beautiful. Why are they saying it's beautiful? Because sin has taken that which is beautiful and twisted it. They still look for beauty, but their sin twists it around and makes it not beautiful. That's why you can have a monkey taking a paintbrush, sticking it in a paint, and then kind of flapping around on paper, and there will be some people who will go to an art gallery and pay $50,000 and say, oh, that's deep. No, it's not. It's a monkey throwing paint. Why do you call that beautiful? Because sin twists it and says, no, that's beautiful. No, it's not beautiful. It's a monkey with paint. And the Bible says that all of creation, because of that sin, came under the curse of sin. It didn't do anything wrong. The trees were growing, the grass was growing, the fish were swimming, but all of them came under the curse of that sin because their leader, their representative of all of creation, had entered into sin. And now the Bible says that creation groans. Groans under the weight of sin. Is that making better sense to you than that just happens? It groans. Now, well, how do you see that groaning? You see that groaning work itself out when wars destroy nations. What do we say when we see a war take place in Afghanistan or Iraq? We've got all kinds of things that we'll say on this level. And I just dismiss them. You know what you see when you see a war going on in Iraq? You see sin working itself out. That's not the way it was supposed to be. When you hear of a tsunami sweep away 20,000 people off of islands to their death immediately in just one fell swoop, what do you see? What you see is sin working itself out. When you hear that word cancer, what do you see? It's not a disease. You hear what you should think of is that sin working itself out. It always takes good. It twists it. And so people call it pleasure when they take their bodies and they cut them with razor blades. And they say, I like it. And you say, well, if it's good for you, okay. No, what that is sin twisting. When they stick the hooks in their body and they raise themselves off the ground and they're trying to find something that makes sense and they say, well, I think I found it with hooks. And you say, well, maybe. No, that's sin and it's twisted. It's now become in our nation pleasurable to vomit up food and starve ourselves until we're bones. It's now pleasurable in our society to stuff ourselves until we literally hardly can move. What is all of that? It's taking that which God ordained to be good and right and proper and exploiting it and twisting it. We no longer just take people and have them help us. We enslave them. All of these are the manifestation of sin in the world. Now, I ask you, you don't have to agree with me or not yet. I'm just asking, does that not make a little bit more sense? than what you've been taught? So what's the answer? Well, if the answer is, if the beginning is that God created all things good, sin entered into the world and twisted all things good, then what's the answer? How are we going to get out of that? The Christian faith says this is how. God has not left us to ourselves. God has redeemed. He has a plan of redemption, of buying back, if you will, of taking back that which has been twisted and making it right. He says it in chapter 3 of Genesis. Let me say it again. At the end of all of this, when Adam and Eve had sinned, and now all of a sudden they're separated from God, and their body immediately begins to break down, and all around them the creation of the world is now changing. All of a sudden things are not the way they used to be. And you can just imagine just the massive effects of this upon the world. God speaks to them and comes to them and confronts them. And he curses them. He tells the man that because of your sin, you will have to work hard by the sweat of your brow to live. Before, work was a joy. Now it will be hard. Does that make sense to you men? Why you wake up every day and you grumble because you got to go to work and it's hard and things broke down. And why do we have to do that? Why? Because God says it's cursed because of sin. He says, for a woman that you will in pain have children and your husband shall rule over you. You wonder why all that stuff goes on in the world today? God said it would. For all the talk about equal rights and everything else, the hard reality is that there's this twistedness within most relationships where the man dominates. Without drugs, babies hurt when they come out. But the most important thing was when he spoke to the tempter. And when he looked at the tempter, the one, Satan, he condemned him. He says, what I am going to do now, and it was always God's plan for this to work itself out, is he says, I will put enmity, I will make you and the woman, Eve, at war with each other. More importantly, I will take those who are your offspring, your seed, those people who follow after you, Satan, and I will put them at enmity against her offspring. And not only will I do that, but I will ultimately have one specific person who will come. And he will be born of a woman, and he shall destroy you. And in that statement, right there at the beginning, God then began to unfold over these years, in these centuries, in this millennia, his sovereign, glorious plan to redeem back this world. And to this day, it's still unfolding. But ultimately, it's found and begins and works itself out with that one person. There has always been this spiritual battle and this war against good and evil and all of that. But there was always the looking forward to that day when there would be one person who would come that God said he would send, and that one would set things right. Because right now, all of the heavens and the earth are under God's wrath. Sin is more than just a thing that sits there and screws stuff up. Sin is more than something that makes babies die. Sin is ultimately an offense against God. That's what brought all this curse upon, is that these people chose their sin over God. They do not delight in him. And with all of that in mind, he promised that there would be one who would come and make things right and bring the ability to have peace with God again. For all of mankind, the Bible says, are at war with God. We do not honor him as we ought to. We do not love him as we ought to. We do not delight in him as we ought to. And therefore, there is this war that goes on. So who is he? The scripture says that that man is Jesus Christ. Who is that? He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. It says that at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, just as it was promised a thousand years earlier, that there would be one who would be born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The promise was that when he would come, that he would begin to set things right. How are we going to overcome death? All of us will die. How will we overcome sin? Sin is literally within us. We are literally a fountainhead of sin. Even when we try to be good, we can't quiet the stuff that goes on in our heart. How are we going to overcome Satan himself? We don't even see him. Who's more powerful than Satan? Who's going to overcome these great enemies that we are constantly facing? The answer is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. That's the Christian message. Now, why is the answer found in Jesus Christ? Well, the scripture right away begins to establish the sacrifice. right away in the book of Genesis, and you can follow it all the way through the Bible, is that God began to demand a sacrifice. And the sacrifice wasn't just any old kind of thing. It needed to be a blood sacrifice. And it had to be innocent. Something had to, innocent had to die for you because you sinned. Because you did something wrong, you had to then offer to God this blood sacrifice. And you say, well, that just stinks. Well, so does sin. Why did that innocent one have to die? Because it was all driving you to that day when God would send His Son, and His Son would be that perfect sacrifice. And you say, did I hear you right? And I'll tell you again. Yes. God, the one whom we have infinitely offended, sends His Son into the world that He might be that perfect sacrifice for us, the ones who continually offend Him. He is that sacrifice. And you say, well, when did this happen? Well, it happened about 2,000 years ago when Christ came, lived, and then He died on the cross. What was the death? Well, you say, well, I heard He was taken captive. Yeah, He let them take Him captive. Read it in the Bible. You say, well, I just don't know if I buy that. Have you read the Bible? Have you even bothered to say, well, I'm going to try to make sense of this. Let's see it. Did you not read the story that when the soldiers came up to Him and they say, we're looking for Jesus, and He says, I am He, and at the utterance of that, all of the soldiers fell to the ground? Did you not read where his disciple Peter grabs a sword and tries to fight for Him, and all he really did was cut a guy's ear off? And Jesus says, put away the sword. And then He goes and heals the man's ear, and then He lets Himself be taken captive. Do you not know that story? Have you never read that? Well, now you've heard it. He let them take Him captive. He'd been telling them the whole time while He was there that He was the one who had to die. He was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice from God that takes away sin of the world. He died on the cross. The Scripture says that on that moment when He died, the Father in heaven, His God, that God put our sin upon Him, and He bore that sin away. The only thing that can take sin and pay for it is death. But our death isn't even a good death, so we can never pay for it. Jesus took that. He took the penalty of sin. He took the presence of sin and the power of sin, all of that placed upon Him, and He took it away. Not only did He do that, and not only did He die, but the Bible makes it very clear that Christ rose again on the third day, just as He said He would. And you say, well, I don't know if I buy into that. Well, how many witnesses do you need? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that letter, Paul is writing it. And during the time of him writing it, most of these people were still alive. He lays out all of the people who saw Jesus rise from the dead. And he not only names several of them by name, but he also mentions another 500 who saw Jesus rise from the dead. How many witnesses do you need before you say, okay, that works? Not only that, but this was written 400 years later where nobody could be checked, you know, none of the witnesses could be checked on. This happened and took place, and these things were being written by these disciples, and all of those facts could be checked. Did you actually see him arise from the dead? No, I'd never even seen this guy named Paul before. Who is he and what's he saying about me? All of the facts could be checked. He rose again from the dead. The Bible says, why did he rise from the dead? He rose from the dead to destroy death. So the power of death comes from sin. Sin is that thing that destroys everything and twists everything, and Christ paid that penalty. Death is a result of that sin, and Christ destroyed death by conquering death. The Bible says He ascends back into heaven, where He is there now, still overseeing and ruling, awaiting a day when He will come again, the Bible says, to judge the living and the dead. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be judged? He said, I still don't know if I buy it. Well, you tell him that on that day. I don't mean to be crass here. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just saying you tell him that. Have you really examined the Christian faith in such a level that you can know for a fact that this makes no sense? Have not what I said to you today makes more sense than Darwinism? And you say, well, I don't buy into Darwinism. Fine. Come and talk to me afterward. We're going to be eating over in this other building in the basement. I'll get there. I'm always at the back of the line, invariably. If you're willing to wait for your food, come back and talk to me back there. You tell me what your system is. You tell me what makes sense. But be ready, because I'm going to look at you and you say, you explain then why that baby died. I'll tell you why that baby died. That baby died because sin came into this world. I'll tell you why your marriage didn't make it, because sin is here. I'll tell you why your body is weak and it's twisted and there's problems with this, because sin is in this world. And I'm going to tell you, their only answer to that sin, beloved, is going to be Jesus Christ. The Christian faith begins with Jesus Christ and it ends with Jesus Christ. Let me say a couple more things. I've only got minutes. The Bible says about Jesus that he was the exact image of his Father. Remember what we were made back in Genesis? We were created in the image of God, but it's twisted. Jesus came without sin in the exact image of his Father. Do you know what the Bible says that those who believe in him and follow him, do you know what they are predestined to become? They are predestined to be conformed into the image of his beloved Son. In other words, what God is doing in here, it's not just getting people to heaven. It's far more glorious than that. It is that he is taking all of that twistedness that sin brings in the world, and he's untwisting it. We are being renewed every day, 1 Corinthians says. And this renewal, this kainos, it's the word for renewal there. It's that we're being made anew. That as a Christian, one of the things that happens is that it starts in our heart and in our mind where God just continually renews. But it's more than that. It looks to a day when Jesus will come. And the Bible says that when he will come, we will be changed into a likeness of him. That image that right now wants to work itself out, but it always works out kind of weird and twisted and falls because we're in a fallen world, finally will be able to be expressed in perfection. My daughter, Becca, who is an artist, and she just loves to craft things with her hands and make stuff. And she makes things, but sometimes it doesn't look like she wants it. In her heart of hearts, she says, I want it to look this way, but her hands fail to have the ability to make it quite like it is. There will be a day when God's image will be so fully formed in her that exactly as she desires it to be, it shall be. The sense of justice and righteousness and hope and life, all of those things are wrapped up in this promise of renewal. That's the Christian faith. And it starts with this grasping that you are one of those. You are those sinners, twisted and broken before a God who demands that you worship him, and you have given him not a thought in your mind. That you have not delighted him, you have not worshipped him, you have not come before him. And the scripture says that he has given you the Son as the sacrifice. He has given you the Son as the destroyer of death. He has given you his Son who is Lord of lords, King of kings. He stands over all. And he says, come and follow him. Come and believe in him. Put your faith there. And he says, there is life eternal. That's my message. All I'm trying to do to you today is just simply show you it makes sense. It makes sense. When you, the people who are in this church, when you're out there on the college campuses in the workplace and you got a friend and they're frustrated because so-and-so died or somebody has just been diagnosed with this inoperable this or that and you don't know what to say, yes, you do. Make sense out of it. Make sense out of it. And to those of you who have been hearing this maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, does this not make more sense? Oh, I pray that the Spirit will say it does.